Chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we shall begin our reading at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have authority or power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God, for the direction that it gives us. And we pray that as we study this passage together, that thou wilt enable us to draw from it that which will give us peace of heart and joy in the Holy Spirit. Minister to our souls this morning. Speak to us in this hour, in order that we may hear thy voice, and that thy voice may be obeyed by us. And we thank you for the privilege of asking and receiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Beginning in 1987, throughout most of the year, we spent on the first 10 chapters of 1 Corinthians. We haven't been in 1 Corinthians for some time, and I want to finish our studies in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to do 1 Corinthians basically at night. However, I wanted to go through chapter 11 in the morning, because there are more people here on a Sunday morning than there are on a Sunday night. And not only did I want to go through chapter 11 Sunday mornings here because there are more people, but also because of the stress that is laid on the ending of chapter 11 when we get to that blessed portion that deals with the Lord's Supper, the importance of remembering the Lord. Now the passage that I read this morning is one of the least understood, I believe, in the Word of God. This particular passage has raised more questions than you can hardly imagine. And of all the questions that I'm asked, especially by people who come to this meeting, is why do your women wear something on their head? Now, I'm not taking this passage to put anybody on the spot. That's never my position. I believe if a person does that, they're using the pulpit if they would say something from the platform that they wouldn't say face to face with anybody, they're using the pulpit as a coward's castle. And I'm not that kind of a person. I hope I'm not. And I think you'll understand that. My purpose is to teach the Word of God. When I was a boy, I was a Western Union telegram delivery boy in World War II in a northern city. I rode my bicycle just every night of the winter delivering telegrams during World War II, and I rode the bicycle through snow that deep many a time. I fell often. And when these telegrams were put in the tray above my desk, there were a lot of telegrams I wanted to change the words. Because in those days, boys delivered the news to mothers and to wives that husbands and fathers were missing in action, wounded in action, killed in action. I often wanted to change the message. I didn't like it. Sometimes I had to spend an hour at a home till neighbors could come in and help with those who got bad news. I wasn't permitted to change the language of the telegrams. And beloved, when we come to the Word of God, I have that same problem. I didn't write the Bible. My job is to be a good telegram boy. My job is to faithfully proclaim the Word of God. Now, the church at Corinth was a divided church. They were divided over personalities. They were man-centered rather than God-centered. The church at Corinth was not a God-centered church. They were gathered around human leaders. And because of that, Paul wrote what we call the introduction to 1 Corinthians. He took four chapters to deal with them to get their minds back on the person of our God. And then in chapters 5 and 6, Paul had to deal with problems that were in the church at Corinth. For they had some real problems in the church. There was sin that was there that was never dealt with. It was not disciplined. And God, and Paul had a right to them to tell them how to deal with immorality. There was immorality in their midst. And it didn't lead them to weep over sin. They were glorying because they were occupied with each other rather than with the Lord and the commands of the Lord. Then in chapter 6, we find there was more wrong with them. They were going to court with each other, and that before the unbelievers. And we learn a lesson in chapter 6. The lesson is, just because something is legal doesn't mean it's right. That's the lesson of chapter 6. If you want to live within the bounds of the law, fine. But God calls us to live righteously in the bounds of His Word. And then when you get to chapters 7 through 10, the apostle deals with things that they wrote him about. They wrote him concerning marriage. They wrote him concerning things offered to idols. They wrote to him concerning days. And therefore, when you come to the end of chapter 10, you read two magnificent verses. In verse 31, he says to them, "Wherefore, whether you eat or whether you drink, to all to the glory of God." In other words, whatever you do, you should do to God's glory. That should be the whole mode of your life, the glory of God. Is it for the glory of God? Over every activity of your life, you should have that written, that question, and you should be able to answer it. Is it for the glory of God? And then he wrote another verse, and that's found in verse 32, the very next verse. He says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God." With that behind us, we now come to the 11th chapter. In verses 1 and 2, these verses simply indicate the transition to a new subject. Now, I want to tell you where I'm going and where the bottom line is. And then you'll see the direction in which this message is going to go, as well as the next, and I'm not going to get over 16 verses this morning. And I want you to know what the bottom line is. God, in the New Testament, is always worshipped, first of all, as Creator, and then as Redeemer. When you come to the great worship chapters of the Bible, God is a Creator. And in the worship chapters of the Bible, God is first of all worshipped as Creator, and then He is worshipped as Redeemer, the one who provided redemption through the blood of His dear Son on the cross on Calvary's Hill. Revelation chapter 4 comes before Revelation chapter 5. In chapter 5, God is worshipped as a Redeemer. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. In chapter 4, He is worshipped as the one who created all things, and for His pleasure they are and were created. Therefore, He's worshipped as Creator and as Redeemer, in that order. Now, here in chapter 11, I believe what Paul is presenting in chapter 11 is the new covenant order of showing creative order in the universe. You and I have been made partakers of the new covenant. We have that in Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew, chapter 26, when our Lord took the cup that night, that He had the, what we know of when He instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And when you come to Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, we find these words taken from Jeremiah chapter 31, "A new covenant will I make with you." And that new covenant, which is yet going to be brought in its fullness in the millennial kingdom, we are already partakers of it. And God has given us the privilege of manifesting the new covenant in showing forth creative order. When God created man, He created man that man should bring pleasure to Him. You have that in the last verse of Revelation chapter 4. "For thy pleasure all things are and were created." We have cause and we have an effect. They are, they were created. Why? For His pleasure. And you know that man by nature does not bring pleasure to God. For man by nature is a sinner. Man is lost. And in our lostness, we have gone our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the problem with man and the very essence of sin is, I want my own way. That's the essence of sin. And from that, every other sin that we can catalog flows. I want my own way. My will to my right, to myself. That is the essence of sin. But when God saves us, when God saves an individual by showing him the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's remedy for sin, the only remedy for sin, what he does, we call it God's redemptive work. And to redeem means to basically restore. To restore. What does God restore? God restores what he didn't take away. He restores man back into fellowship with God. That's why the whole work of atonement is called in the New Testament reconciliation. By whom also we read in Romans chapter 5, we have received the atonement, that's in the King James, but the better word there, we have received the reconciliation. We have been brought back. and in those who have been brought back. What Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 11 is he is restoring creative order. Where? He is restoring it in those whom he has redeemed. And therefore, because of this, I say it is the new covenant, not the old covenant. In the old covenant, the man covered his head. In the new covenant, the man never covers his head in worship. You see, it is different. It is a restoration, as you have in the 69th Psalm and the 4th verse, speaking of our Lord prophetically. When the sorrows of the cross came over him, we read the words, "Then restored I that which I took not away." So I want you to know where I'm going. The bottom line is creative order restored. By whom? Those who are partakers of the new covenant. And this should bring joy to our hearts as the children of God. I'm a partaker of the new covenant. I'll never forget when my dear Aunt Lizzie died. She was about 98 when she died. And either 98 or 99, she was one of the charter members of Old Salem Lutheran Church in the city of Lebanon, Pennsylvania. And at the cemetery, it was a cold day. And I was shocked when the preacher didn't take off his hat when he prayed. Would you be? I was. I really was. Now I want you to notice creative order expressed. And that's what you have in verse 3. And to me, verse 3 becomes the key to it all. If we can teach verse 3 and understand it, we have come a long way. He says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." There is a principle here. The principle is that order and subordination pervade the whole universe, and it is essential to its being. That's what this text is saying. It's like we say concerning creation. There is a design in the universe, and to have a design, there must be a designer. So we say God created, as the Word of God declares. We do not submit to the doctrine of evolution. I believe the Word of God teaches that God created. Now, the principle that is in all of the universe is that subordination and order pervade it all. There's one thing that we learn when we look at the universe. There's order in the universe. Colossians 1 tells us why. By Him, by Christ, all things were created, and by Him all things consist. There's a consistency to the universe. So that penicillin will do the same thing for you if you're in Alaska or in Argentina or in North Carolina. There's a consistency in the universe. But then notice second, the head is that upon which the body is dependent. My body is dependent upon my head. Everything that my body does, my head directs it to do. If I'm driving my car down the street and I need to put on the brakes, my head tells my foot what to do. And I may do it so automatically because I've done it so often, you see, but my head still gives a signal to my feet to know enough to put on the brakes. So you see, in the human body, the whole of the body is dependent upon the head. And when it comes to the church, the head of the church is our Lord Jesus Christ. And every member of the body is dependent upon Him. First, we are dependent upon Him for life. There is no life apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. For because the Word of God declares, ye must be born again. except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we are dependent upon him for life. Furthermore, we are dependent upon him to keep us in the way as the children of God. We are totally dependent upon him to keep us. For the word of God says we are kept by the power of God through faith. And Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that as our great high priest, he continuously makes intercession for us. I am dependent upon him for all things. The air I breathe, and I do it so automatically, I don't even know I'm doing it. The air I breathe, the sunshine I enjoy, the rain that God gives us, and we can go down the list, we are totally dependent upon him. Christ is the head of the church. And the analogy of the head and the body comes to the forefront in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians in a real way. Now, the obvious meaning of verse 3 is very simple. The woman is subordinate to the man. The man is subordinate to Christ. And Christ is subordinate to God. Now, the subordination of the woman to the man is different from the man's subordination to Christ. And Christ's subordination to the Father is infinitely greater than man's subordination to him. Now, when you read in this passage of the subordination of Christ to the Father, remember, it is consistent with his being of the same nature with the Father. It is as the incarnate God. God incarnate. God coming in the flesh as we celebrate at Christmas time. God becoming a man. In the great work of redemption, he became subordinate to the Father so that he could say, I always do those things that please the Father. In John 6, verse 40, he said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise them up again at the last day. So, here we have the subordination of Christ to the Father. And therefore, in the order of subordination, you are man subordinate to Christ. And you have woman subordinate to the man. Now that isn't difficult. We're not talking about equality now. You see, Christ was equal with the Father. What you have is lovely equality with subordination. We're not saying the man is greater than the woman in this passage. We're just saying in this passage that God placed a responsibility on man that he didn't on woman because he created the man first. And because he created the man first, the man is the most responsible. Now, one of the sad things is that in today's world, man likes to shirk his responsibility and place it on his wife or on the woman. Now, when it is said here that Christ is the head of every man, what he's really saying literally is he is the head of every believer. What we're dealing with here is church truth. We're not dealing with the world. When it says Christ is the head of every man, he's saying Christ is the head of every believer. We are dealing here with church order. But now we come to verse 4. Here we not only have creative order expressed, as you do in verse 3, but you have creative order expressed in relation to the man. For you'll notice, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. You see, verse 3 establishes the divine order. And now what follows is the mandate that men and women should act in accordance with that order. every man praying or prophesying. Now, in other words, it means taking part in public worship. Everyone taking part in public worship. In the early church, the public worship consisted of basically three things: praying, prophesying, and singing. These three things. Now, the apostle here declares that this should not be done by a man who has his head covered. That is the simple meaning of the text. Literally, to translate the text, it means having something on his head downward, that which would cover his head. Now, if he cover his head, the scripture here says, he dishonors his head. Now, I do not believe that his head here, and I wouldn't argue with anybody who would disagree with me, I believe that it has reference to his own personal head. I don't believe it has reference to Christ, but rather to his own personal head. Let me illustrate that. If a commanding military officer appears at the head of his troops in the dress of a common soldier instead of in his official dress, he dishonors himself rather than his sovereign. And that's where the way I look at that text, his head. Now, if a man intend to represent the dominion of God, and that's his position, God placed in man's hand dominion, as our brother Max Mills pointed out last Lord's Day morning. If God has placed in the hands of men dominion, then the man must act accordingly and not appear in the dress of a woman. God had made he differentiated between the sexes. And the Word of God tells us who have been saved by the grace of God and who have been brought back into fellowship with Him, He says to us, I want you to obey creative order. Now, you and I are living in an age where we don't always submit to what the Word of God says. And we try to get around it in one way or another. And I'd like you to turn with me for a moment to a parable in Matthew 13. Turn with me to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 13. Now, I'm turning to this for a reason. In Matthew 13, these seven parables that our Lord gives concerning the kingdom of heaven have been interpreted in various ways. Those of us who are of a dispensational persuasion, and I fall into that category, sometimes we set our interpretations in concrete, so that they cannot be moved. And when we come to Matthew 13 and to the parable that's taken in verses 45 and 46, the pearl of great price, we say the pearl of great price is the church. The merchantman is Christ. And we have our reasons for it. And I'm not going to argue with that. But I'm going to change it this morning for a moment, may I? You'll permit me to give you another interpretation. Suppose the pearl of great price is salvation. Now let's read it with that thought in mind. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What does salvation mean to you? I want to close with that this morning, and I'm not finished. You're going to have to give me a few minutes yet. What does salvation mean to you? Are you willing to give everything for it? You see, a lot of us, we say that the work of Christ and the salvation that we have in Him is the most important thing in our lives. And I challenge you this morning, is it? See, the story's told of the man who just loved pearls. He loved them. And one day he went by a store, and as he went by the store, he saw this large pearl in the window. He just stood there and adored it. And he went in, he said to the man, he said, "I want that pearl in the window. What is its price?" He said, "Everything you have." He thought about it a while, and he said, "I want it." Well, he said, "It'll take everything you have." He said, "How much money do you have?" And he told him, he said, "Hand it all over." Oh, he said, "I need to save some for gas to get." Oh, he said, "So you have a car?" He said, "It'll take that too." And he said, "Oh, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going." "Oh, you have a home? You have a home?" "Yeah," he said, "it'll take that too." He said, "You have a wife?" "Yes." He said, "It'll take that too." "Children?" "Yes, it'll take that too." And the man looked at him and he said, "You know, I want that pearl so badly, I give it all to you." Our Lord says, if any man will come after me, he has to esteem me greater than father, than mother, than brother, than sister. He says it all. "I want it all." Now, my friend, do you want that salvation that's in Christ? You see, it commands all. The man gave it all, and he went out with his pearl, and as he was going out the door, the shopkeeper called him back. He says, "Come back." And when he came back, he said, "Here, I'll give you your money back. I give you your wife back. I give you your children back. I give you your car back. But never forget, they all are mine." Beloved, when God saved us at the cost of his well-beloved Son, he's given us all things. And he says, "Do you love me?" This morning the choir sang, "Lord Jesus, I love you. I know thou art mine. My rock and my fortress, my surety divine." Do you want Christ more than anything else? That's the basis upon which you have him. You have him without reserve. It's not, "Lord, I'm going to do my own thing." It's, "Lord, I come to you and I bow to your word. I bow to your authority." Oh, my friend, this is what means everything to the child of God. "Lord, I come and I receive." Have you ever come? You see, you can tell, you see the Gospels in 1 Corinthians 11. For the Gospel here declares the mind of God. Oh, my friend, have you come? Will you come to him? He demands all. And once you've given all, he says, "I'll give it back to you. And now you can really enjoy it. Remember," he says, "it's mine. It's mine." Let's stand together and sing a stanza of a hymn. Number 372, we'll sing just one stanza of the hymn. 372, "I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in the precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee." Let's stand together and sing the first stanza only. And if you're here without Christ, come to him today. If we can help you, remain behind. Brother, please. Thank you.
holy presence. We thank you that we can come, and we can believe, we can receive, and we can magnify him who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank thee, O God, that you take full responsibility for creating all things. But we thank you most of all that you undertook the responsibility of saving sinful men, bringing us from darkness to light. Now we commend to thee the ministry of the Word of God today. Take the Word and bless it to every heart. Go with us to our respective homes, and may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, so garrison our hearts and our minds that we may realize what we really possess in our Lord Jesus Christ, in his worthy name. Amen.